Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Jeremiah 9, we'll be reading verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah is a little past the middle of your Bibles. Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as always, we thank you for your presence among us. It's only because of Jesus that we have the privilege of standing in your presence. It's because of the sufficiency of his sacrifice, Lord, that has made it possible for us, even though we have sinned, to find forgiveness and relationship with a holy God. And Father, we are here this morning because of that relationship, in order to express our worship of you, our thanks to you for Jesus and all of the blessings with which you filled our lives. We've gathered here together, Father, with other brothers and sisters in Christ in order that we might mutually encourage one another and then go out into the world this week living the lives that you've called us to live, being the people that you've called us to be. Father, I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied with your relationship with God? Now, I know that may be difficult to answer because you may not know exactly what I'm getting at when I ask the question. In reality, there are sort of two questions wrapped up in that question. Number one, do you feel like you really have a relationship with God? And number two, if you have that relationship, are you experiencing all that you want to experience of God in that relationship? So let's look at the first question. Do you feel like you really have a relationship with God? The Bible tells us that before someone comes to faith in Christ, that person is separated from God by sin. That a wall of separation exists between the sinner and God. A wall so high that it can never be crossed, so thick it can never be broken down, so deep it can never be tunneled under, so wide there's no way to go around it. From the human side of the picture, an unbreachable wall exists between the sinner and God. And in order for anyone to come to God, he must realize this, that this unbreachable wall exists. As long as we believe that the wall isn't there, or that there's some way we can get across, through, under, or around the wall through our own efforts, we're not yet at the place where reconciliation can occur between us and God. Now, the problem historically in the world has not been a failure to recognize that the wall exists, though that is to some extent the problem in our culture today. Still, though, all the religions of the world stand as testimony to that universal recognition that there's something wrong between human beings and God. The problem is that it's difficult for us to accept that this wall of separation can't somehow be undone by us, that we can't fix what's wrong, that we can't break down or get over the wall through our own efforts. So So if an unbreachable wall exists between human beings and God, and there's nothing we can do to break down that wall, then how is the separation removed? How can sinful human beings ever have a relationship with a holy God? Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, is just one of the passages in the New Testament that tells us the answer. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19, we are told, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell." So when Jesus walked among us, God was present with us. And by Him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated, separated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So the Bible tells us that Christ's death on the cross is the means through which God Himself tore down the wall. What we could not do through our own efforts, God did in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer explains the full ramifications of what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So here we're being told about the Old Testament sacrificial system, which required a sacrifice every day by the priests because people were always sinning. But this man, the writer goes on, speaking of Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and he's talking here about the Holy of Holies in the temple, that Jesus' sacrifice was so perfect, we have been made so righteous in the eyes of God that we could enter into the holy of holy places where only the high priest could go. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And over again in the New Testament, we're reminded of what this reconciliation with God means. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Titus writes, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So if you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as the means through which God has paid for your sins and brought you into relationship with Himself, if you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, God has given you His Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that relationship. You have that relationship. Which then brings us to the second question, and the one I want to spend the remainder of our time on this morning. If you have that reconciled relationship, are you experiencing all that you want to experience of God in that relationship? I want you to listen to the words of someone else who had that relationship with God. King David, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, verse 1. Again, David. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then listen to Moses' interaction with God in Exodus 33, a passage that we read part of last week. If you remember from last week, the Lord was upset because while Moses was upon the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were down below worshiping a golden calf, referring to that golden calf as the God who brought them out of Egypt, indulged in an orgy just like they'd committed religious orgies in Egypt. And God was upset. And so He said to Moses, go down, and you and the people head on to the promised land. I'll even pave the way for you. I'll remove the people who are already in the land. And you can go into a land filled with milk and honey, but I won't go with you. Because God had seen the faithlessness of His people. I won't go with you lest I destroy you, He said to Moses. So Moses had some time to think about it, and then in verse 12 of chapter 33, it says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Don't take us into the promised land if you aren't going to be there with us. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall separate your people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please, show me your glory. Then the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. You'll see a part of me, but my face shall not be seen. And then Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us, after talking about all of the efforts he had made to make himself worthy of God in Judaism, all of his attempts to be obedient to the law, all of the rituals he had observed, he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He's talking there about his own efforts at self-improvement, his own efforts at making himself worthy of God. And he says that now that he's come to Christ, he sees that all that was nothing but garbage. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So you see, Paul had a hunger and a thirst to know God, even though he had a relationship with God. The same kind of hunger and thirst to know God that Moses had, the same kind of hunger and thirst that David had, the same kind of hunger and thirst that God hopes would live within us. So do you have that hunger and thirst for more of God? Or are you satisfied with the relationship? Satisfied that you already know enough. Abraham Heschel wrote, he who is satisfied has never truly craved. Do you understand what he's saying? Have you ever gotten up and you want something to eat, you're not exactly sure what it is? And you go to the refrigerator and you open the door and you stand there and you just look inside and nothing really seems to catch your eye. And so you go to the cabinets and you start opening the cabinets looking, and you're not exactly sure what you want, but you know it's none of those things you've seen. That's a craving. Sometimes we might find what we were looking for, but most of the time we just sort of settle, right? Abraham Heschel is trying to tell us that if we're satisfied in our relationship with God, then maybe we've never truly craved God or understood who he was. Because how can you ever come to the place where you feel like you know God as fully as you need to know him? I mean, we're talking about a being whose attributes are infinite, multifaceted, the most amazing being in existence, the essence and source of all life, and all love. So for us to be at the place where we're satisfied in the relationship, maybe we've never really known what it means to crave. And that's what I think God wants, that we would crave him, that we would want to be with him, to know Him as fully as we can know Him. Jeremiah 9, the passage we opened up with, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." A relationship with God isn't about having the right answers to people's theological questions. It's not about how wise you are. It's not about how successful you've been in resisting temptation. It's not about how strong you are. It's not about how much you've been blessed with material prosperity or how much you think you've accomplished for God. It's not about the wisdom or the might or the riches. It's about knowing Him. When I first read this passage, I thought that the main emphasis of the passage was on salvation. Just that we had the relationship. That we weren't trusting in our wisdom or our might or our riches as the means by which we could be made right with God. But then I read the rest of the passage, verses 25 and 26. So I want you to look at those verses with me. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So why the reference to circumcision? And then I thought about the significance of circumcision in the Old Testament and went back and read the passage in which God commanded it. If you go to Genesis 17, you'll see the passage. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" It was the sign of the covenant God was making with Abraham and his descendants. On the most intimate part of a male Israelite's body, there was this visual reminder of the relationship. Not because the circumcision itself constituted the relationship or even made it possible. Abraham didn't have a relationship with God because he was circumcised. He was circumcised because he had a relationship with God. Circumcision was the sign of that relationship. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then down to verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Do you have to be a Jew in order to have a relationship with God? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So now do you see why in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, after talking about the importance of knowing him, God then talks about how that all those who were circumcised, who had that outward sign of a relationship with him, were going to be punished along with those who were uncircumcised, who didn't have a relationship with him. It's because at the time God said this, even those who had the outward sign of the relationship didn't really have the relationship. Paul will put it this way in the New Testament, not all that are of Israel are Israel. Because you see, the key to being of Israel is not the circumcision, not the outward sign, but the inward faith. The Israelites were focused in the Old Testament, in this passage we looked at, on their wisdom, their strength, their riches, everything else in the world, but not God. They had forgotten the most important thing, the relationship with him. So God's telling them in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 that all that they have and all that they do and all that they know isn't as important as simply knowing him. You know how God refers to the people in the Bible whom we consider great? What he sees as great about them? How he describes them? Abraham, for example. God simply refers to him as Abraham, my friend. Those are God's words. Abraham, my friend. Or Moses, he talks with me face to face, God said. Or David, a man after God's own heart. So let me ask you again, are you satisfied with your relationship with God? Or are you craving more? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Let's pray. And before we pray, if those who are going to be baptized today would go to the changing rooms. With every head bowed, are you satisfied with your relationship with God? And I'm speaking to those of you who claim to be believers. If someone looked at your life and listened to the things that you talk about, and the choices you made, would they see evidence that God matters to you? That you really have a relationship with him? Or are you so preoccupied with other things, so taken by the things of this world, that you're neglecting the most important thing of all. I want you to pray to God now and ask that He would help you grow in your knowledge and love of Him. Not that He would just help you grow in your knowledge and love of Him, but He would actually give you that desire that you would want to grow in your knowledge and love of Him. Because that will be evident. You'll start reading the Bible. You'll start listening to doctrinally sound sermons, reading doctrinally sound books. You'll start talking to other people who know Him, if you want to really know Him and love Him. So ask God, first of all, to give you that desire to really know Him and love Him, and secondly, to help you grow in that knowledge and love. And then maybe you're with us this morning and you haven't yet come to know Him. That first question I ask you, do you have a relationship with God? Because there is only one way to that relationship, and that's through Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because the problem between us and God is our sin. And try as hard as we can never undo that problem. We always struggle with sin. So God came in the person of His Son, Jesus. God the Son took on human flesh and lived the life that we have been unable to live. A life that was sinless, in full harmony with the will of the Father. And then He gave that perfect life in sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The Old Testament foreshadowed that in the offering of a spotless lamb once a year for the sins of the people. Jesus is our spotless lamb who gave His life for the sins of the world, the Bible tells us, that all men might be saved. Do you want that salvation? The price has already been paid. And the Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved because of the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.